you know, you can't read through the Psalms without seeing how important music is to carrying our worship, our thoughts. It's just there. In fact, as I was singing, several of the songs, I kept thinking of passages from the Psalms in that last. And that last song, "Who Am I?" It was how is it the Lord cares for me? It reminded me of Psalm 40, last verse, verse 17. And that is not our message today. That is last week's. or 2 weeks ago, rather. Psalm 40, verse 17. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." Can you imagine that? The King James Version, "The Lord thinketh of me." How is that? I mean, that's praise by itself, and that expressed in more modern language in what we just said. If you enjoy singing, come out tonight. Our Sunday evening meeting is this evening. Lots of singing. All of our music groups are involved, and you heard already that Stephen Fitzgerald and Kevin Callen are going to be speaking. I just found out that because one of our speakers, Kevin, was a late add, that they're speaking on the same subject, but different aspects of it. I'm looking forward to it. It's on the offering of Abraham offering his son Isaac to the Lord. I went downtown. My mother gave me a birthday present. She wanted me to see the movie Jerusalem down at the OmniMax, and that was the I hadn't seen it. She's seen it twice. This was the third time for her, so she kind of likes it. It is excellent movie, and one of the. It's a secular production, but one of the emphases of the movie is the importance of that rock, that Mount Moriah, that outcropping, where the Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, and where the temple would later be built, and it's rather moving, and so I'm really particularly looking forward to the thoughts that our two brothers bring us on this subject this evening. Come out, 6:30 tonight. We'll be looking forward to seeing you. Our subject today, and now we've got the right one here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is our text. This is a short book. And one of my Bibles I was using to study for this, it's just essentially one page. It's the bottom half of the left page and the top half of the right page. It's a relatively short book, but it's full. Just 47 verses. Full of important teachings on many important subjects. We got an introduction a few weeks ago. Our brother Kevin. It was 2 weeks ago. We had a brother Matthews here last week. Wasn't that great? I was really thrilled by what the Lord had laid on his heart to bring to us. But now we're getting back to 2 Thessalonians. It's a letter, of course, but the apostle, but it's the second letter. It's the second letter that the apostle Paul wrote to the church that was in Thessalonica, which is a city in the Macedonian province, what is now Greece. This is one of Paul's earlier letters, as was 1 Thessalonians, which we previously studied. You will recall from your studies in Acts, and I know we looked at this when we studied 1 Thessalonians, that Paul didn't get to spend as much time in Thessalonica as he had planned. He got chased out of town. He preached in the synagogue. Many came to know the Lord. The church began to grow. But there was a Jewish opposition that arose out of the synagogue, didn't like that he was teaching that the Messiah had come. And they conspired with the local authorities, the Roman government, and they succeeded in chasing Paul out of town and jailing some of the new believers there. This was in the will of God, because Paul made up for that shortcoming of not being able to spend as much time as he wanted there, maybe a few weeks, maybe several months, probably at most he was there. He made up for that by turning around and writing two letters back to that church. And those letters instructed the church, not just the church of Thessalonica, but instructed us as well. In fact, for 2,000 years now, I've been instructing believers. Our text before us today deals with some of the same themes that Paul dealt with in his first letter, the coming of the Lord to gather his believers to himself. He takes them home to heaven, and the future day of the Lord. You'll recall that at the end of in 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4, the beginning part of chapter 5, Paul deals with these very same issues. Toward the end of chapter 4, he instructs them regarding the return of Christ for his church. We were just singing about that. One day. One day he's returning. A glorious day. You will remember that the Thessalonian believers were distraught that some of their number had died. And they would go, and therefore the presumption was that they would miss the Lord's return. And they would miss the blessings that would come when he returned to establish his kingdom and rule here on the earth. No, Paul says, they won't miss a thing. In fact, they will precede you who are alive when the Lord returns. When the Lord returns and his shout is heard, the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul tells them. They will be raised from the dead first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Comforting words. And the next issue he deals with regarding future events is in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul instructs them concerning the timing of the day of the Lord. And these issues return in our text today. Some Bible teachers are of the opinion that prophecy is not an appropriate area of teaching for young Christians, and that they're likely to get confused and concentrate their attention on secondary matters. And I confess I've generally been in that camp. Yet, the great theologian and Bible teacher Charles Ryrie of Dallas Seminary, in his commentary on this book, a man, by the way, whose insight into the scriptures has greatly helped me over the years, he starts out his commentary on this chapter by saying this, right up front. Paul did not hesitate to teach prophecy to young converts. He's correct. Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long. Probably not more than, as I said before, a few months at most. Yet teaching on the return of Christ and the day of the Lord was part of his young Christians' curriculum. And I think we need to remember that. And when we should not de-emphasize prophecy. We just need to handle it carefully and correctly. Yes, I've been wrong. However, I will point out that the Thessalonians managed to get confused on this subject, even with the Apostle Paul teaching. So we need to handle this carefully, yet it is an important element of a young Christian's education. So it is no mark against you if you get confused with me teaching you. They got confused when the Apostle Paul was teaching, and I'm well below his grade. Here's our outline for today. And don't be alarmed. The day of the Lord is yet to come, and then we're going to talk about two key figures in the day of the in this discussion: the man of lawlessness and the restrainer. And then finally, we're going to deal with the strong delusion. Actually, we're going to break all the rules. We're going to deal with that before we get to the end. You'll note that we have 12 verses before us. We've divided them into three parts, 2 verses, 8 verses, and two verses. I go through that because I neglected to get the outline into our bulletin this week, and I hope this will be a help to you to keep along the way. So let's open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. If you'd like to read in your Bible, or you may read along with me. And before we get started, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for help and wisdom. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work freely and speak freely to our hearts this morning concerning our blessed Savior and his return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Let's read. See if I've got this working here. Okay, don't be alarmed. This is going to be our first one. Now, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He gives you right up front here what he's going to talk about. Paul's really wonderful in this regard. He tells you what he's going to talk about, and then he talks about it. And then he often comes back and tells you what he just told you. It's perfect, perfect preaching structure. He says that these things quite clearly. Now, concerning number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, our being gathered together to him. The word, the coming of the Lord, is a word we looked at back in 1 Thessalonians. It's the word parousia. I think I got it up there, yeah. Which we discussed a few weeks back when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. Parousia literally means a presence or an appearing. By New Testament times, it had attained a common secular usage, and we talked about this before, perhaps you remember. There was a common secular usage that used this words when a king or a high authority came to your town. When the president comes to St. Louis, if we were Greek speakers, we would say, that's a parousia. It's a big event. He's coming. And as we see here in our text, the word is often translated coming. It's used 24 times in the New Testament. As we said last time, 4 times in 1 Thessalonians, 3 times in 2 Thessalonians, and all 3 times are in our passage this morning. It's one of those special New Testament terms that acquired a unique meaning in the Scriptures. And it acquired a special hearing in the ears of the early church as well. We might use the word rapture or return like this to them. They heard parousia. They knew what that meant. It's the Lord. He's coming. His return. Now, Paul wouldn't just be writing concerning the coming of Christ. Let's go back to our text here. He would be writing about the gathering by Jesus Christ of his own. That's you and me. Gathering us to himself in the future. So the words to follow are not just about the return of Christ. They involve the rapture of the saints, what that event we talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are the subjects that will follow. The return of Christ being gathered to him. But first, an appeal, Paul says. He appeals to his brothers and sisters in Christ not to be alarmed by believing that the day of the Lord has already taken place, that it's already come. Neither by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. We gather from his language here, and it's pretty specific, that there were rumors going around that Paul was teaching that the day of the Lord's already happened. Either by spirit, perhaps that means a special revelation that some were saying Paul had received, or a spoken word. Someone says, I heard him. When I was down in Athens, I heard Paul preaching, and he said the day of the Lord had come. Or perhaps a letter, a spurious letter. It's really interesting. At the end of this letter, Paul signs it in the second last verse, and he says, See that? See, that's it. That's mine. That's my signature. You always know it's my letter when you see this on it. And I have a suspicion that there were some fictitious letters of Paul going around. It was shaking people up. They were undergoing persecution, which is a sign of latter days, and they're thinking, oh no. The word quickly shaken actually is a naval term. It means that it's usually applied to a ship that's being tossed about on the waves. If you've ever been on one of those, you know what that's like. It's hard to keep your feet. And he's saying, I don't want you to be tossed over or alarmed because of this. Actually reminds me, whenever I read this passage, I remind me of a time when I was a teenager. I have a very good friend. His name is Denny Sivkovich. Some of you know him. And we were lucky enough to grow up together. Not lucky, the Lord providentially put us together. We've been very close friends ever since. And we used to go to Bible conference together up at Lake Geneva. And Vicki and I still go up there. Our families were staying in this same building right in the middle of camp. The two-story building. It was right in the middle of camp, and that meant there was always a lot of hustle and bustle around it. Still there. The dining hall's across the street, and the chapel's across the street. People are coming and going all the time. And it's a pretty big building. It's got about, probably has two dozen rooms in it for families. And our families were on the top floor and had an exterior staircase, kind of like a fire escape. So you go walk out the end of the door and then come down like that. One day we were leaving the building together. We got some stuff. I guess we were going to play ball or something. And Denny's in front of me, and I'm walking behind him. And he turns to go outside, turn left and go down, and I'm standing right behind him, and I remember all of a sudden I've forgotten something, and I turn around and walk back to my room without telling him. He walks out, and he looks down, and this is like 1:30 in the afternoon. It's dead, silent, and completely empty. You know what he's thinking? Mark, and he turns around, I'm gone. You know what he's thinking? Now, I've never known Denny to doubt his salvation in his life. He's one of the most solid believers that you'll ever run across. But right then, all of a sudden, he's thinking, oh no. The Lord's returned and they're all gone. Why am I still here? He was shaken. He was shaking. And I heard him shouting my name, and I come running out. What is it? Oh. At least you're here. It was probably more likely that I'd be here. Now, we were probably 14 or 15 then. Young Christians, kind of silly. But he was not being silly. He was deadly serious. He was shaken. And when I think about what was going on at these believers, they are shaken. They've been told that. You know, you don't get on a train or a plane and fly down to Corinth to see the believers down there. But you live in town, you can only see the people that you can literally walk to their houses and see. There's no telephone, no internet, nobody can say, hey, you know, you all still there? Did the day of the Lord come? They are shaken. And Paul wants to say, you know, don't be alarmed. And he goes on to say, it hasn't come yet. Okay, Paul, what's the truth then? Okay, let's go ahead and move to point 2 on our outline. We'll read through verse 10. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. By the way, the word there is the apostasy. In some translations, that's the underlying word. Until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Wow. Well, first thing Paul says here is that the day of the Lord is yet future. Now, that's just a word about the day of the Lord. It was a phrase familiar to New Testament Christians that knew their Bibles, that is, their Old Testaments. It was used to denote not just a single day, that the day of the Lord's return to earth, but was used in a way that we often use the word day, to describe a sweep of events that surround it. That meant the time of God's judgment on a world that had rejected Christ, which is indicated precedes the day of the Lord, and then the ushering in also of the kingdom of God, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So it's a sweep of events. And we won't say much more, but I would encourage you to, as soon as we get it posted, I just looked last night to see February 9th message our brother Dave Milliken gave on 1 Thessalonians 5. Great discussion and teaching on the day of the Lord. I think one of the most complete I've heard. So we'll get that up there. I think we're through about the week before that. Our guys are do a great job. But when it gets up there, I want you to get on and listen to that again, because on the website, because this is an important understanding of what you need to know what the day of the Lord is. But it's not just a single day, but it's a sweep of events that occur. And he makes it clear that two things must happen before the day of the Lord may come. First, the rebellion or the apostasy must come first. And secondly, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. As I indicated as I read the text, the word rebellion there is a translation of the word apostasia, which means apostasy. You know, the translators really didn't do some translations. They just translate the word apostasy. It's like baptism. It's actually just a transliteration of the word. The word apostasy literally means a turning away or a departure from the faith. And it was used to describe the turning away of Israel from the Lord. And it's used as a warning in the New Testament to believers not to abandon their faith in Christ. Best definition I've ever heard of apostasy is spiritual adultery. It is breaking faith with your beloved, with one who loves you. And Israel did this time. We read it this morning. Our brother Bob Johns read this morning, a terrible passage from Numbers 16. For all the Lord had done for them, they kept breaking faith with him. That is apostasy. But this isn't just any departure of faith. There's a definite article there. You know what a definite and indefinite articles are in grammar? I hate to dump grammar on you again, but you know, the word a or an is an indefinite article. They don't have that in Greek, by the way. You just sometimes you have to supply it and sometimes you don't. But there is a definite article, which in English is the. And generally, when you see it in the Greek text, it means the. I mean, you don't have to use it. And he says here, it's the apostasy. So it's not just any old breaking of faith, it's the big one. It's a revolt, it's the revolt against God that will characterize the last days. When we finish 2 Thessalonians here on our Sunday morning study, we're going to go into 1 and 2 Timothy next, right? Next, which was written at the end of Paul's life. And there, in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4, Paul describes in great detail this turning away that's to come, this great turning away from God that sweeps the earth. Paul's saying here that the day of the Lord will be present when that happens, but the apostasy must happen first. The other thing must happen first. Next is the before he comes is that the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Some Greek texts of this epistle, there aren't too many differences in the various texts, but this is one of them, put the word man of sin there instead of man of lawlessness. And it's, in my opinion, not a big deal because it's not a big difference between the two. But your translation may say man of sin. Either one effectively reveals his character. He is unalterably opposed to God and to his law. That is, he's opposed to God's moral character. He is also called the son of destruction, or in some of the older translations, son of perdition, which is the very same epithet, the very same description of who? Judas, yep. Described exactly the same way, which tells us the certainty of his doom. There's no doubt about where he's headed. There's only two people in Scripture where this phrase, the son of perdition, is applied. He will certainly be alive before this time, before he is revealed, but his identity will be revealed at a certain time. There is a special word in that language, Greek language, that refers to a specific critical time, and that word is used here. So he's around up until the time when he is revealed. And it is this event that must precede the day of the Lord. This, and we don't have time to go into all the passages, but I'd be happy to share them with you afterward and talk about it. But this is the same person talked about in many other prophetic passages in Scripture. He is the little horn of Daniel 7. He is the prince that shall come in Daniel 9. He is the willful king in Daniel 11. He is the Antichrist to come of 1 John 2. He is the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. He is that figure who is generally referred to by Christians and non-Christians alike as the Antichrist. The Antichrist. 1 John 2 tells us that there are many Antichrists. There are many evil men who oppose God and may rightfully be called Antichrist. Which, the word anti can have a couple of meanings. It can be opposed to Christ, but also can be in place of. And in very real sense, as we'll see as we go, this man is a counterfeit. And there have been many counterfeit Christs down through the last two millennia. But this one will surpass them all. And who, again, in Charles Ryrie's words, he is the personification of evil and the culmination of all that is opposed to God. And in the verses that follow, Paul gives us seven identifiers of this man, characteristics that also tell us something about what he will do and what motivates him. And in this regard, your speaker has let you down because I didn't even think to put these seven on my overhead, but I will be very clear if you want to write them down on the back of your bulletin. Number one, he opposes God. Verse 4, it's found in verse 4. This is fundamental. His identity is derived from his fundamental opposition to God. In this way, he embodies everything that could go wrong in the heart of man. You know, it started in the garden. And in this sense, he's also like Satan. He opposes God. He lives to oppose God, fundamental to his nature. Number two, he exalts himself against, this is very interesting, against every so-called God or object of worship. Also in verse 4. This is not a time of no religion, of non-religion, or of opposition to religion. This is a time of a new religion. It's a religious time. It's all about him. There's a religion, all right. It's a time when everyone worships him. He exalts himself above all religions, above everything that may be considered a god. And the ESV puts it in small g, God, which is correct. That's exactly what the text is saying there. He's above every, in his own mind, and as he presents himself, he is above everything that may be considered a god or anything that might be worshipped, including some pagan religion. He is anti the one true God, therefore. But he also leads a kind of super paganism because he is the object of worship. Paganism is essentially worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So he is the kind of the ultimate pagan. Number three, he takes his seat at the temple of God. Verse 4, this is very interesting. Well, we could spend a lot of time on this. But this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied in chapter 9. It was symbolized several hundred years after Daniel by the Ptolemaic king Antiochus Epiphanes, who took over the temple, desecrated the altar, slaughtered a pig on the altar to desecrate the temple. And the Jews referred to that as the abomination of desolation. This man will complete the job by putting himself there at the temple of God, where God himself once stood and met with his people. Number four, he will proclaim himself to be God. That's also in verse 4. In other words, this man is the human analog to Lucifer, who said, "I will be like the Most High." Number five, he will have a coming, a parousia. It's at the beginning there of verse 9. He will have a coming of his own. This man, right, Paul uses the very same word. Right in the previous verse, he uses the word to refer to Christ's coming. And in the very next verse, verse 9, he uses the word to apply to this man's coming. Everything he does is a counterfeit to Jesus Christ. Number six, go to another hand now. He will perform signs and wonders under the power of Satan. Counterfeit again. As Jesus Christ, who was revealed for his public ministry, began doing wonders, miracles that were foretold him, the Bible, under the power of the Holy Spirit. This man is going to, and those miracles, by the way, validated his public ministry, fulfilling prophecy. So this man, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, will perform wonders, false wonders, Paul says, due to the activity of Satan. And then finally, number seven, he will deceive. Will anybody believe this? You bet. He will deceive. Who will he deceive? And this is the saddest part of the book. Those who are perishing. It's an active verb. They are on their way. Why are they perishing? And wonderful phrase here. Sad, but because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. The truth is the Word of God. The truth is also a person. It is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Our entrance into the embrace of God, to use that word love again, to bring that word love, it is so simple. It is mere acceptance of the free gift of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the truth. It is so simple. But the sad facts are that there are many who refuse to love the truth and who reject Christ and will be in the future. Don't you be one of them. Open your heart to the truth. Love the truth. I love that phrase Paul brings. Trust in the love of God that Christ died for your sins, took them on himself, and carried them away as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. Believe him and you will be saved. Those who reject God and his Christ at this future time will be deceived by the man of lawlessness. We'll come back, and now I'm going to break the rules We're going to jump to number three. We'll come back to the restrainer. I know it's... But my outline follows the course of the book, but I want to jump ahead because we're on the subject of deception right now. The strong delusion. Okay, we're going to start reading verse 9, which we've already read, but we're going to read from there to the end of our text. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. The sad truth is that God does not strive with man forever. As Romans 1 points out, the man who willfully rejects God eventually leads God to the place where God gives him up. History in the Bible is full of examples where willful and repeated rejection of God's love brings God to the point where he no longer beckons. That's a sad state of affairs, but it is because of mankind's willful, repeated rejection of him. And when he no longer beckons, he gives up those men and women to what they want. A world without God. A world of lies that ends in condemnation. These men and women did not love the truth. They wanted to believe anything that leaves God out. Say it again. They wanted to believe anything that leaves God out. That is what is false. Does that describe many today? Wow. Let's go home, open the newspaper, turn on the TV. Read the internet. So God allows them to have what they want, a strong delusion that takes them further to condemnation. And that last sorrowful sentence, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Does that describe many today? Yes. It certainly does. Embrace the truth of God is what he's saying. It's the implicit message here that's coming through. Like Lot, escape the culture of godlessness, hatred of truth, and hatred of God that is in the world. Trust in the love and person of Christ, Paul is essentially saying, before there are no options left for you. Because there comes a time when there are no options left. Thankfully for the world, this is not yet that time where this is all happening. Because prior to this man being revealed, even though lawlessness, as he says, is already at work, it is being restrained. So let's jump back to point two on our outline. My outline may be jumping all around, but at least I've got it. I've got the colors right there. You can see. We're going to finish by talking about the restrainer, and I apologize. I think we can fit this in without delaying your lunch needlessly. Let's read verses 5, 6, and 7 again. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? By the way, I wish I had been there. You know, I would have loved to hear the apostle explain these things, and I could ask questions right then and there. But we have a lot. We're thankful for that. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed, that is the man of lawlessness, may be revealed in time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. That is, until the restrainer is out of the way. He exhorts him, you know, remember what I taught you. And among those things that he taught them is that they know what is restraining him now. We weren't there, so we want to know what he's talking about. Christians have been arguing about this for about 2,000 years, who this restrainer is. And you'll be surprised if you've not studied this, how many options there have been proposed. Probably the most popular was, believe it or not, the Roman government. Paul in Romans speaks that the government, you know, does not bear the sword in vain. Remember, it's there to restrain lawlessness, right? That's one of the jobs. Government is one of the institutions. We complain a lot about government, but actually, it's the establishment of God. Yeah, even Nebuchadnezzar was there because God wanted him there. And one of the jobs that God laid down for government is that it restrains evil. So a lot of folks, in fact, if you were just to count up all the commentators over the last 2,000 years, you'd find more came to this conclusion, that he's either talking about government in general or the Roman government in particular. I by the way, we don't have time to dispense with all of these and talk about it. I don't find that particularly persuasive. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Some have said that it was Satan, which I think is the Lord's, house divided against itself cannot stand. I think that's, we can dispense with that one. Some have said that it was a special angel, and some have said it was God himself, which is getting closer to the truth. Let's cut to the chase and reveal the way we look at it. Note that the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, acts in the power of the adversary, that is the devil. So the one who restrains him is thus not only more powerful than a mere man, the man of lawlessness, must also be more powerful than Satan himself. Now that narrows the range of options considerably, doesn't it? Because it is really God alone who can overpower Satan. Another hint that's in the language, in the text itself, is that Paul uses two... back to grammar again. I hate to do this to you, but, you know, it isn't... The Word of God is a language, and we have to know what the language states. Now, English Standard Version does a really good job. Maybe you noticed this as we read it. You know what is restraining him now. Okay, that's a participle that is... most languages have genders for words. They're either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And that word is neuter. By the way, the word spirit is a neuter word. Okay? So, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Did you see what happened there? It shifted to masculine. It's the same word, exactly, but in verse 6, it's in the neuter gender, and in verse 7, it's in the masculine gender. The implication here may be that he's speaking of a force, powerful force in verse 6, and a person, a powerful person, in verse 7. This characterization of the restrainer as both a force in the neuter and a person in the masculine is not without precedent. The Lord uses the very same language to describe the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse. John 15 and 16, he refers to the Spirit in the neuter gender, and then he refers to him as a person in the masculine gender and alternates. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for spirit is neuter, so it really wouldn't be strange to use the neuter to refer to him, but to use the masculine is making it personal. It seems likely that the Holy Spirit is intended here, that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And that fits the role of the Holy Spirit. And we are now officially out of time, so we're in overtime here. So very briefly here, in John 16, he speaks of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Convicting not just you and me and the individuals, but convicting the world of sin. And regarding judgment, he says he's convicting concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged. If the Holy Spirit is no longer doing this work, one might expect that the man of lawlessness and Satan might have free reign. And then I quoted Genesis 6:3 before. God said, New American Standard Version, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. My spirit shall not always strive. Another translation, alternate reading, in the Holman translation, my spirit shall not remain with mankind forever. While they have slightly different meanings, the focus of these two renderings is the same, that God's Spirit is a powerful influence for good in the world in restraining evil, and despite mankind's evil inclinations. And just as in the days of Noah, before the world was destroyed that time, just as in that time, it is not a permanent influence. God may withdraw it. And that is exactly what he's saying here. I think what Paul is saying, that he who now restrains lawlessness will one day be withdrawn. And whom does the Holy Spirit work through today? What is his vehicle, if you will? It's the church. The church is the body of Christ, and there's ample doctrine in the New Testament teaching that the Holy Spirit is within every believer, collectively the church. It's, as we just looked at Ephesians 1, it is the guarantee, the seal of our inheritance. It is not departing church. It is impossible that a believer be disindwelt by the Holy Spirit. So how may the Holy Spirit be withdrawn? Because the church is withdrawn. Oh, yes. Paul said he was going to start talk about this, didn't he? About the gathering together to meet the Lord in the air. Could it be that the church is gone from the scene when the man of lawlessness is revealed? Yep. That's likely the case if our understanding of the scriptures in this whole counsel of God is correct. So we have yet another argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, together with the argument that Dave presented last month, that the church is not destined for wrath, but will be withdrawn before God's wrath falls on the earth. And then finally, I apologize for going over. Speaking of wrath, did you notice the end of the man of lawlessness? Whom the Lord Jesus will kill, or literally slay, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Ah, we're back to his coming. That's the only time in Scripture that phrase is used, slain by the breath of his mouth. These are some horrible things that were described in today's text. But the flip side is the great, wonderful love that has been bestowed on us through Jesus our Savior. And we look forward to the day of his coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love, that you've protected us from wrath, that you've saved us. Indeed, our Lord Savior bore the wrath that was due us. We thank you. We ask your blessing upon each and every one here. We pray that everyone here trusts Christ as their Savior and avoids the wrath to come. In fact, enjoys eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.